This is the Truth Network.
Welcome to the best of Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. In this podcast, you will get to hear some of the best calls and segments from Matt Slick Live. And here he is, Matt Slick.
There was an atheist. He's a semi-well-known kind of atheist named Skylar Fiction. And he and I debated about a week and a half ago on, I forget what we debated on. Oh, is there evidence for God or something like that? And let's just say he didn't do very well. He was rude and rather condescending and some other things. And so I thought it went very well, at least on my side. I was able to answer his objections and ask things he couldn't deal with, of course. It's atheism. And so he wanted round two with me, and he wanted to do objective versus subjective morals. And I, okay, fine, let's do it. So Saturday, we had a two-hour, let's just say, debate. But a lot of people made comments about it, and it's, some don't call it a debate. Some call it, or referencing it as being a brouhaha. Skylar repeatedly interrupted me, was demeaning and kind of condescending, and I just repeatedly, just answered patiently. And people were commenting about that. Now, I was just able to stay calm the whole time while he, I'd give him an answer, or he'd ask me a question, I'd give him an answer, and he'd get on his phone while I'm answering. And I said, hey, if you want to, you want the answer, why are you not listening to me? And he said, you're not answering the way I want. Basically, that's what it was saying, is I don't answer the way he wants me to answer. Well, nevertheless, so something came up, and he thought that what he would do is corner me by a theological position, dealing with God's decrees and God decreeing bad things to happen, and therefore God is causing them to be happening, and so therefore that's an internal inconsistency within Christianity. And I said, no, it's not an internal inconsistency. First of all, you don't understand what God's decrees are. And so I thought what I would do is go over some of this a little bit right now and do some theology teaching, which I think might be helpful. And a lot of you will already have known this stuff, but a lot of you won't. So what I'm going to do is discuss the issue of God's decrees, predestination, and man's free will. Can they work together? And the answer is an undoubtedly strong, absolutely yes. I'm going to show you something here. But first, by definition, a decree is God's action and or decision to bring a certain event to pass. Now, he decreed directly, in one sense, he decreed directly by saying, let there be light. And so that was a direct decree and a direct action of direct involvement of God. However, he would say things like, do not lie. And yet he will permit people to lie. So we have to ask a question. Does God decree that people lie? Well, there is a sense in which the answer is yes, and a sense in which the answer is no. A sense in which the answer is yes is that God works all things after the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. Even though we might lie about something which is against his will, he wills to permit it. So we have to understand that in a sense, God has a will where he does not want us to do something, but he has a will in which he permits us to do what he does not want us to do. So we say in theology there's a prescriptive will and there is a permissive will, prescription, in that he says, don't lie, don't steal. That's his prescription. He prescribes that as a moral standard. But yet, at the same time, he also wills that we be able to lie. Now, what it means by he wills that we be able to lie is not he is not causing us to lie, but he wills to allow us to lie in that he wills us to be able, he wills that we have the freedom to disobey him. And of course, we could not disobey him if it wasn't his will to allow us to disobey him because of free will. I'm going to talk about free will in a little bit. When we relate this idea of freedom to decrees, God has a direct and an indirect decree. A direct decree is let there be light. An indirect decree is he puts in places those things by which evil will come to pass, but he's not the one responsible for the evil, because he is not directly causing it. He's indirectly causing it, or indirectly allowing it. You could say it either way, depending on how we want to define the issue of causation. So people will then say, well, if he puts people in a situation knowing what they're going to choose, then he's forcing them to do that. And that's not the case. I'll explain why. Free will is the ability to make choices that are consistent with your nature and where those choices are not coerced. Now, a lot of people will fall prey to my trick question, which is this. Does free will mean that you have to be able to desire to do something good and bad and be able to choose good and bad? And that's what free will is. And people all the time will say, well, yes, that's what free will is. And I've tricked them. And I tell them, I'm going to trick you, or I tell them, I did trick you. Now, here's how. What I did was I offered the definition from a human perspective, not a divine one. See, God is a standard of righteousness. And God is a standard of holiness, and God is a standard of what free will is. Man, however, is not. So what I did was I said, does free will mean that a person, talking about men or women, is able to freely choose between good and evil and be able to accomplish those, and he chooses which one he wants? People say that's free. That's freedom. But is it? Because God himself cannot choose to do that which is evil. And yet, God is perfectly capable of having that freedom of will. So you see, he's not free to be able to do that which is bad. He can only operate within the confines of his holy nature. So free will ought to be properly described as, or defined as, the ability to make free choices that are not forced, that are also consistent with your nature. Now, if God arranges the circumstances for someone to exist, to be born with certain sets of parents, whatever, and a certain situation that arises where God knows that in that situation, the freedom that that person has, he will freely choose to rebel against God. Does God causing him to freely choose to rebel? Or is God allowing the circumstances to exist by his ordination by which the person then freely chooses to rebel? Well, it's the latter case because he freely chooses to rebel. And because it's a free choice to rebel, not a caused choice, therefore, by definition, it is free, and he's the one who's responsible for his own decision. Therefore, God can decree certain things to be, he can cause certain situations to be, but he can also have the result be what he desires in his permissive will, yet he's not the causation, the direct cause, of those people who choose of their own free will to rebel against him and do that which is contrary to his will. So some people say, well, Matt, that's a bit of devil speak. No, it's not. Let me read some scriptures to you. Would you agree with me that Jesus had free will? I certainly hope you would, because he certainly was not a robot, and he had the freedom to do as he desired. He's God in flesh. He's one person with two distinct natures, a divine and a human nature. It's called the hypostatic union. Now, this is what Jesus says in John 5:19. Truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Interesting. Jesus can do nothing of himself. Check this out. John 5:30. Jesus says, I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So Jesus is saying he can do nothing of his own initiative. Wait a minute. Doesn't he have free will? Yes, he does. But he can do nothing of his own initiative. This means, logically, necessarily, it means that Jesus, who had free will, could only do what the Father had ordained for him to do. Therefore, we see the freedom of Christ is combined and consistent with the decrees of God, because God the Father decreed what Christ would do. Because Jesus says he could do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. This means that the Father has certain things he wants the Son to do by his decree, direct and or indirect. And Jesus says, I can do nothing of my own initiative, John 5:30. And in John 8:28, Jesus says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And Jesus said this in John 8:29. He says, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Jesus always does the will of the Father. Yet Jesus could do nothing of his own initiative. He could only do what the Father, what he saw the Father doing. This means Jesus was necessarily following the decrees and the prescriptive will of God as well as the permissive will of God. In that, he was freely choosing to do whatever he could do but he could not do it his own initiative, yet he still had free will. This proves that compatibilism is true. In other words, the freedom of man in Christ is consistent with the decrees, predestination, and ordination of God. It's right there. John 5:19, John 5:30, John 8:28, John 8:29. And this is stuff that I think is interesting and worth looking at. I wanted to talk about this because there are people who don't understand how these things fit together, but they do fit together. This is what the scriptures teach. Jesus certainly had free will, and yet he could do nothing of his own initiative. His initiative, his will, was to do the will of the Father, and yet he was free. It's perfectly consistent with the decrees of God, with the will of God the Father, with the ordination of God the Father. Perfectly consistent, and yet Christ is still completely free. And God the Father is still completely sovereign. Amen and amen. There is music for the break. We'll be right back after these messages, and we'll get to the three callers waiting. The Lord bless you. We have two open lines, 877-207-2276. Be right back. Everyone, this is Matt Slick from Matt Slick Live, and I wanted to let you know about MyPillow. I got one a few weeks ago, I gave it a try, and after the first night I said, that's it, I am not going to use a different pillow. And I'm not kidding. I use a CPAP machine, the thing is perfect. In fact, when I travel, that's the pillow I'll be taking with me. All you got to do is go to MyPillow.com, click at the top left under bed pillows, and then click on the 4-pack special. Type in the promo code TRUTH, and you can get 50% off. The 4-pack includes two MyPillow premiums and two go-anywhere pillows. They're 100% cotton, they have 60-day money-back guarantee, and a 10-year warranty. Let me tell you, they really are good, and I absolutely love the one I use. You can also call 800-944-5396 and use a promo code TRUTH. Get a 10-year warranty on these babies. Love them. I love them. Please check them out. 1-800-944-5396 and use a promo code TRUTH. Mia from New Jersey, welcome. You're on the air.
Hi, Matt. How are you?
I'm fine, by God's grace. What do you got?
Okay, so I'm actually studying sexuality in Christianity and the role that gender plays in both. And I recently stumbled upon your questions about sexuality, specifically your article about what about women wearing bikinis at the beach. So I wanted to know more about what is your opinion on the sexualization of women in Christianity. Do you believe it exists? And most importantly, why do we blame women and ostracize them as being poor Christians for being the source of men's lust rather than blame the men?
That sounds like you have a rehearsed question there. So let's go with the first thing, the first question. So repeat that first question, and then I want to address it.
Okay. What is your opinion on the sexualization of women in Christianity? Do you believe it exists?
Well, the Christian faith, as revealed in the scriptures, has no sexualization of women at all. If anything, it offers protection and a great honor and respect to women. Men are to love their wives in a very godly way. There is no sexualization of them at all. There is a gender differentiation because that is how God decreed it, and that's how it ought to be. So what? But that doesn't mean that Christians don't do that. But the source of Christianity, So you mean Christians, not Christianity?
Yes, but it's such an issue in modernity. It was never really touched upon in Scripture. But
yes, it is.
It's such an issue in Christianity. Now, modernity. Why do you think so?
Oh, well, hold on. It is touched in Christianity because it says to women dressed in modest ways. And the idea, that certainly, God is very much aware, as the apostles were very much aware, of the differences of male and female biology and sexuality and things like that. In fact, you ought to go read in the Old Testament for some real research. Go read the book of the Song of Solomon. It's very sexual. The Song of Solomon, okay? And when I first read it, I actually closed the book and looked, oh, that's the Bible, all right. I went back into it. And it talks about anatomy and various things. And within marriage, of course. So it's there. So Christians have sexualized women, but it's not biblical to do that. And they sexualize in a negative way. I have no problem with sexualizing them in a positive way, in that you're a woman, and I want to open the door for you, and I'm physically stronger, and if need be, I'll protect if I have to, and things like that, you know. And not that women are inferior, we're just different. And so, you know, there's that kind of a thing. And so I always am very wary of, like, for example, I don't want to be in a car alone with a woman I'm not married to. I don't like being alone with other women because I want to guard them as well as myself and things like that. So there's a good way to sexualize those things in that sense. So what was the other question?
My question is, and this specifically relates to your article about the bikinis on the beach.
Okay.
Why do we blame women and ostracize them as being poor Christians for being the source of men's lust rather than blame the men?
When you have a weakness, if someone comes up to you and tempts you with that weakness, does that person who knows you have a weakness, should that person be held partially responsible for the temptation? Should he? An alcoholic who's trying to stay with my alcohol, and you say, "Here, you want a drink?" "No, I don't." "You sure you don't want a drink?" Should that person who's tempting that other person be held responsible to some degree? What do you say?
But yes, I'd
yes
like
or no.
to look at it in a different
way. No, hold on. I'm going to connect the dots. What do you say? Yes or no? Should that person be held responsible in part for the temptation to other, knowing that person has a problem?
Oh, absolutely. But,
okay, good.
However,
good.
I do not believe
let
what
me continue.
Women do. Hold on.
Let me,
no,
no
let
it's
me
my
continue.
Show. It's my show.
It's
let me continue to answer. So when a woman is in a bikini on the beach, what she is doing is sexualizing herself. She is displaying her body. Now, people say, well, she has the right to do what she wants. She certainly does. But you know, and I know, and most people know, that men's visual areas, we operate differently than women do. We're very, very visually oriented. In fact, the physical brain of the male has twice the visual processing area as the average female brain. Twice. We're very visual oriented. Women know this. Know that they can get men's attention, know that they can draw attention by having low cut this or that and high skirt that and bend over certain ways and turn certain ways. They know they do this kind of stuff. And so they should be held responsible to some degree for the temptation that they are giving to others. Now, if you want to say, well, no, it's just a man's fault. No, it's not just a man's fault. The men, I believe, should stay away from those kind of environments and not encourage it. Because it is not healthy for them, and it's not healthy for the woman either. We've got to be contextually careful. That doesn't mean wearing a burqa out in the ocean. I'm not saying things like that. My wife, great figure. She can certainly pull off wearing a bikini and stuff like that. But she's always very careful not to inadvertently tempt anybody else. She's pretty, and she has, let's just say, nice features. And so we would go out, she would ask me, do you think this is too, whatever it might be? And I, you know, we'd have a discussion on it because she's trying to be responsible with the gifting that God has. And women should be that way as well.
So okay. To counter your point about how you brought up the alcoholic and if somebody were to approach them and ask them if they wanted a drink, I believe that a woman does not dress for any man. There are some. I do agree with you. There are some women who dress purposely to go out, get that kind of attention from men. But a lot of women are doing it for themselves, to feel good about themselves in the respect of, wow, I can finally feel good about my body. I'm finally loving myself in the way God made me. I don't believe they're going out to ensnare or trap men. It's like you brought up, the men don't, they shouldn't put themselves in that situation. I believe it's more so like an alcoholic going to a bar, knowing he's an alcoholic, sitting there, all around the temptation. It's not the people at the bar's fault. They don't know he's an alcoholic. They're not doing anything, acting in any way to try to hurt him. But he's doing it to himself.
Now, you didn't represent my argument properly. I said knowingly. I specifically said that. Knowingly. And what you did is that you misrepresented my argument, turned it a different way, and that's not my argument at all. Because I would agree with you in that. But you did say something interesting. You said, love it. You know, it's a way to show that they love themselves. Well, I'm going to make a statement that probably will get people mad at me. But I think that most people don't understand what true love really is. And I also think that women are better examples in some areas of what love can be than men. And some areas it's reversed. But love is by nature other-centered. Love is giving. Moms are awesome. I mean, I've watched my wife with our children. Cannot believe how wonderful she's been over the years. Far better as a mom than I ever have been as a father. But she was very giving and very loving to our children. That's the nature of love. So when you say woman now can love herself, that's a contradiction. It's a self-promotion going out there. And I understand women want to, you know, feel attractive. And that's fine. You know, feel attractive. But they need to be made aware. Are they inadvertently bringing or contributing to the lustfulness of men around them? Because that's the way we're designed. Is it inadvertently happening?
Okay.
They have to be careful.
To recounter your point, you said I contradicted myself, and I said that women were doing it. You said that women were doing it knowingly. You just said that women were going out and doing it inadvertently. So which one is it?
You missed the context of both of those statements, and you misrepresented again what I said. So you contradicted what the true nature of love is. That's what I said. The true nature of love. Love is other-centered, not self-centered. And when you said loving yourself, that's not what true love is. That contradicts what true love is. That's what the point is. And it's a general form of immaturity. I don't know how old you are, but immaturity in people as a whole to not know what true love is. True love is sacrificial. So I'm assuming, I hope I'm not offending you in any way, I'm assuming you're young, you're not a mom. Is that correct?
No.
No. Okay, I'm wrong. You are a mother then?
Yes.
Okay, great. Well, then you know all the more that love is other-centered. You would give your life for your children. You don't say you love your children and love others by loving yourself. I love myself. You kiss yourself. It doesn't work like that. You're true.
But you're saying that.
Go ahead.
How can you say that true love is not loving yourself first? I believe that that you need to love yourself first before you can love anybody else.
Can you hold on after the break? We'll continue with this if you would like, Mia, okay?
Absolutely.
Okay. That'd be great. Hey, folks, we'll be right back after these messages. Please stay tuned.
Robbie Dillmore here, and the Truth Network podcasts have helped make MyPillow the company it is today. And now Mike Lindell, who, by the way, I've met and is a great guy, the inventor and CEO of MyPillow, wants to give back to our listeners. For the first time, you can get deep discounts on all MyPillow products if you go to MyPillow.com right now and click on the new radio listener specials. Who never thought that my dream job would be selling MyPillows? Maybe you're getting tired of these sleeping jokes, but you can get deep discounts on MyPillows, mattress toppers, bed sheets, and so much more. For example, the body pillow is regularly $89.99, but with a promo code GETTRUTH, it's only $29.99. Remember, all MyPillow products come with a 60-day money-back guarantee and a 10-year warranty. Just go to MyPillow.com and click on the new radio listener specials and get deep discounts on all MyPillow products, including the body pillow, for only $29.99. Enter promo code GETTRUTH or call 800-942-9613 for these great radio specials.
Let's get back to Mia. Are you there? Are you there? Mia? Mia? Hello? Wait. I'm in. Now, if I hit the right button, it might work. Okay. Are you there,
hello?
Mia? Hi. My bad. That was my fault. I hit the wrong button.
No worries.
All right. So, can I ask you if you're a Christian?
Yes, I actually am.
Okay.
I was born and raised Catholic.
Well, that's interesting. Love, by definition, is an intense feeling of deep affection. What do you call it when someone loves themselves, admires themselves, their physical appearance? What do you call that? There's a word for that, actually. Do you know what it is?
There's a difference between self-love and being, how would you say it, for lack of a better term, cocky.
It's called narcissism.
For being, yes, there you go.
Yeah, narcissism is that.
The same thing as self-love.
There is no such thing as self-love. You say you're a Christian. Jesus says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave. So love is giving. And Jesus says in John 15:13, greater love has no man than this, but he lay his life down for his friend. So love is by definition other-centered, isn't it? And Paul, he talks about what love is. It's patient and kind. Not jealous. It's patient to others, kind to others. It's not jealous of others. It isn't bragging about yourself. Because to say, look how I am, I love myself, that's bragging. That's the opposite of what love is. And if you say you're a Christian...
That's not bragging.
Yes, it is. What do you do? It's what, look, if you love yourself, give me an example of how you love yourself then. What does that mean, to love yourself?
Getting up every day, no matter what's going on in my life, and knowing that God has my back and supports me in getting up, going to class, being a mother, whatever I need to do. That's self-love.
Well, I appreciate that, but that's not what love is. If you're, you say you're a Catholic. Are you a Catholic now?
Yes.
Okay. You know my view on Catholicism then, right?
Actually, I have not listened to it. Enlighten me.
Okay. I believe Catholicism is apostate, false, and will lead to eternal damnation. And I have a lot of good reasons for it. Oh, I'm dead serious. Absolutely. And it does not teach you what you need to know in the true nature of the gospel. It does not do that. And I've been studying Catholicism for decades. And I have my website, carm.org. You can go read up on the articles. I've done a great deal of research. I've debated Catholics formally. And so, I want to do some more debates. But this is something that's very serious. And we can talk about it another time if you want. I'd love to, very patiently and gently with you in the Word of God. But here's the thing is, this is why I asked if you're Catholic now, because you're not putting the Word of God primarily before you. You're putting your feelings, your sensibilities above God's Word. Because God's Word doesn't say what you're saying love is. It says the opposite. That's a problem.
I highly disagree with that, but...
Well, I just quoted you scripture. God so loved the world, he gave. John 3:16 and John 15:13. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay his life down for his friend. So love is giving, other-centered, sacrificial. That's right there. And
so,
Paul,
tell me, do you think if you completely hated yourself and every day waking up was a challenge, you couldn't do it, do you really think you could love your wife? Do you really think you could love the Lord?
Yes.
Love your children?
Absolutely. Let me let you in a little surprise. I have autism. I have Asperger's. And I've been diagnosed. I just turned 63 yesterday. I've only been diagnosed about 5-8 years ago. And there have been times due to it and due to other things and the manifestation of it in my life when it's been extremely difficult for me to deal with certain things. And there's been a sense of self-loathing at times. Real shame. Real struggle. I'm not making any of this up. I've never told anybody this. I can tell this over the radio because it's generic. But there have been times when I do not understand why I have to go through what I have to go through, and I hate so much of what I am. And I'm married. I've been married 33 years. But how I feel about myself does not affect how I am to love my wife, because the obligation to love my wife is independent of how I feel. I'm supposed to love my wife even when I don't feel like loving her, which happens every now and then. I don't feel like loving her. And no, I'm not perfect. That's for sure. And she would say that's the case. But still, I'll open the door for her. I'll hold her arm when we walk. Do you want me to carry this out in the living room for you? These all kinds of things, just various things that show various ways of love. I certainly can do that. Even I don't feel like it sometimes. Even I'm angry with her, I can still show love to her. And it's happened recently where I was upset about something and still volunteered to help and do something. And you know, it's just the nature of what true love is. If I don't feel good about myself, I get up out of the bed in the morning and I say, Lord, you want, you've called me. I want to be used of you, even in spite of what I am. This is because I have a biblical view of what love is. Not the world's definition of love, which is selfishness and narcissism disguised in godliness. Okay.
Are you there? Well, I couldn't disagree with you more on that.
Give me scriptures. Give me scriptures.
I don't need to give you scriptures because I believe that God put us on this earth, created us in his image, and create us to love ourselves and love our brothers. And I believe those go hand in hand. And I do not believe self-love is narcissism at all, because there's a clear-cut difference. Narcissism is me getting up in the morning and thinking I'm so much better than everyone else. Boasting about my look. Boasting about my job. About everything else.
That's a form of narcissism.
So different than that.
That's a form of it. The Bible says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's what love is in Leviticus 19:18. You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul.
Repeat that?
Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know what that means? Do you know what it means? Are you there?
Tell me what you think it means.
What it means is you love your neighbor even as you would treat yourself. As Jesus reiterated it, you know, as you are to your neighbors, you are to yourself. You love yourself in the sense of you're not going to lie. You're not going to beat yourself up and put poison in your own body. And that's the kind of love that he's talking about there. In that it's just a play on words. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, the extension of how you take care of them. You do even that for yourself. You feed yourself. You take care of yourself. You go to the gym. How are you going to help others? Because that's the very nature. You shall love your neighbor. And that's the issue. It's other-centeredness. And Jesus also, he quotes Deuteronomy 6:5. He says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You cannot love anybody else properly if you're not loving God first. And you have to go through Christ to do that. So let me ask you a question, Mia. Let me ask you a question.
This is,
if you, it may never happen, of course, but let's just say a meteor comes and you're dead. You're going to meet your maker. And right there, he says, why should I let you into heaven? What would you tell him? Why would you go to heaven? Are you there? Hello?
No, I'm just thinking.
Oh, okay. Wait, dead air, that's why I got to make sure it's not just dead air. So I just kind of put some syllables in there. What would you tell him? You have an idea?
My personal belief is that I shouldn't have to say that were to happen. I shouldn't be the one telling why I should be allowed into heaven. They should know. I believe that's the kind of relationship you should have with the Lord. That your life has been... I shouldn't have to justify how amazing I was in my past life that I should be let into heaven.
All right. Mia?
I believe the Lord knows.
Mia, you don't know what the gospel is. You don't understand what the gospel is. Let me explain what the gospel is. The gospel is the Greek word euangelia. It means the good news. Moses came and he said, as God told him to, don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery. These are the laws. And we all break those laws one way or another. We're all guilty one way or another because the standard of perfection is God himself. And I can give you all the references, but I won't do that right now. And so, you and I have sinned. We've broken the law of God. And because of that, there's a judgment upon us. We have a judgment upon us for breaking that law. God must punish the sinner. The way to go to heaven is not by doing anything good, because no one is good, Romans 3, 10, 11, and 12. And the heart's desperately wicked and deceitful, Jeremiah 17, 9. We do no good works. We can't. It's all filthy rags, Isaiah 64, 6. We have to trust in Christ alone, by faith alone, in what Christ has done. That's why the Bible says we're justified by faith without the works of the law, Romans 3:28. Romans 4:5, to the one who does not work but believes, his faith is credited as righteousness. The gospel is that death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 5. So if you were to pass away, you know, at that day, whenever it occurs, I'm sure it'll be a long time ahead of you. The reason God will let you into heaven is because you put your faith and trust in what Jesus Christ did. And the fact that you did not know that means, Mia, you don't know what the gospel is. You're not a true Christian. And this probably is why you don't understand what true love is. And I'm not trying to be mean. I'm trying to be as patient and loving to you as possible. Because you, just like me and everybody listening, needs that true love message of the self-sacrifice of God in flesh, Jesus, who died on that cross and rose from the dead. And all who put their faith and trust in him will be made right before him and can then enter into heaven. That's how it's done. Okay? Have you ever trusted in Christ and asked Jesus to forgive you of all of your sins?
Every day of my life.
Well, good.
So don't you sit there and tell me I am not a real Christian.
Well, Christians know what the gospel is. That's how they become Christians. But you didn't know.
But tell me where I said that, because I said, I believe when I get there, the Lord will know. He'll know what I did in my life, how I worship the Lord, my relationship with him, and that's what will gain me access to heaven.
The Roman Catholic Church says in paragraph 2068 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church that men obtain salvation through faith, baptism, and the keeping of the commandments. And the keeping of the commandments. You have to do those things in order to be saved. Paragraph 2036 and 2037, I forgot which, says that you have to keep the Ten Commandments to be saved because they're necessary for salvation. Yet the Bible says, to the one who does not work but believes, his faith is credited as righteousness. The Roman Catholic Church contradicts the Bible. Flat out. This is why I've turned the conversation this way. Because the lack of evidence of what true love understood to be is because of what's in your heart or not what's in your heart. And is Christ there? That's by the gospel. That's why I ask. You want to call back tomorrow? We'd love to talk to you some more if you want. Okay, we've got to go.
Of course. Have a great night.
You too, man. God bless. Bye. Hey, folks, sorry about that. We're out of time. May the Lord bless you. Be on air tomorrow, hopefully. Talk to you then.
It's me, Matt Slick. Hey, just want to let you know that we are going through the end of the month here. We're having a matching funds drive. So if you want, you want to support us, all you got to do is go to carm.org/donate. And anything that you contribute today and on will be automatically matched. So if you're giving $10 a month already and you double it to add another 10, then that additional 10 will be counted in as something to be matched. If you give a one-time gift of 25, it'll become another 25. And so this is one of the ways we help establish budgets and pay for things we got to pay for to keep the ministry running. And so if you would, you know, you're considering that, all you got to do is go to carm.org, carm.org/donate. Or you just go to Carm website and on any page on the right-hand side, you'll see it in red, the donate thing. And the matching funds drive. We'd love that. It'd be great help. All right, let's get on the phones with Samantha from Richmond, Virginia. Samantha, welcome to the show. You are on the air.
Hi, Matt. Hope all is well.
Well, by God's grace, yeah. Better than I deserve, that's for sure. What do you got?
I have a quick question. I hope it's quick. On your website, there was a paragraph or two. I don't know if it was a story or part of a story you were reading. It talked about three demons.
Mm-hmm. A dark
story.
Two
of them were Christian.
Mm-hmm.
I'm sorry?
Yes, it's called A Dark Story. I wrote it in 1996. Small. It's a one-page story.
Mm-hmm. Oh, okay. I loved it. I was like, is there going to be any more?
Yeah, I could read that over the air. I haven't even read it in years and years, but I could read it right now. People, you know, might be interested in knowing what it is. Want me to do that? Take me about a minute, or maybe two. Want me to do that?
Sure.
All right, because this is an illustration of what she's talking about, folks, these three demons. In a dark, hot pit filled with jaggy stones and gray shadows, evil spirits slowly gathered. They came to hear three demons speak of their battles against God and his people. Finally, when the time was right, one demon that resembled a dog with wet, leathery skin raised its carcass upon clawed feet, moved forward, and in a gurgling, low voice brought forth its proclamation. I caused the death of a Christian this week. He died slowly in great pain, and his witness is no more. Upon hearing the good news, a demonic horde erupted in loud, growling excitement. The first demon, satisfied, raised its head proudly before returning to the throng. Then the second demon moved forward. It had two twisted horns that erupted out of its head and pointed backwards and upwards. The scales on its body faintly reflected distant firelight. It stopped, turned, and glared menacingly at the assembly until the pit finally grew quiet. Then in a mocking voice it said, "The death of the saved is most to be sought, but saved he be, and here he is not." The first demon returned a hate-filled stare through glowing red eyes and snorted a grotesque breath. The second demon bore a fanged smile and in a craggy voice said, "A family of four believers this week did die by a dark servant, a drunkard in a car. They laid in agony upon the road. The cold rain drowned their tears, and with great pain they each slowly passed to the enemy. To our master's delight, their witness is no more." The demon horde erupted again, but in greater and more violent growls than before. Then, when the noise finally died once again, the second stepped down, proudly dragging its tail and legs behind, filling the pit with the sound of scraping flesh. Finally, the third demon rose and took the place of boasting. It did not look as hideous as the other two, nor did it move with self-exalting pride. Instead, it smiled slightly, looked out through its narrow, cunning eyes, and calmly said, "Death has not come to the believer I have killed. His heart is cold, and he has little room for the love of our enemy. He is known for belief in the One, yet in small things of darkness he partakes. By word and deed he defames the name of God. His poor witness will continue for many years to see." With this, the demonic horde quietly bowed to the greater victory. That's the story.
Yeah. I keep hearing about how you've written some books. Have you written any books in regards to the end times or Revelation?
No. No, I've not. I'm thinking about in my third novel, I've written, someone said that he read it today. And in fact, my first novel, The Influence, is written in the style that I just read. The creatures, the things, the movements, and things like that, and the whole book's like that. And so in the third of that, I'm going to get eschatological. That's the plan. I'm thinking about talking about the Antichrist and put in various theological perspectives that won't be popular. And it'll be basically, it'll be subtitled Depressed Eschatology. But, I got to finish my second one, then start the third. I got a lot of work to do. Okay.
I love the way you've written that one-page story, and mm-hmm. I kind of got excited because I was like, everybody keeps saying he writes wonderful books. I've got to find out.
Well, yeah, The Influence, that's the first one, and then I've written a novella called Atheistica. It's about an atheist nation, and things don't go well. And I just finished, just to do it, I wrote a sci-fi novel. It's not theological, even though I very surreptitiously wove in a few things that Christians who know me will go, "Oh, I get that." But other than that, they won't. I just wanted to try something different. And my wife's editing it. I need it edited one more time, and then I'm going to release it. And hopefully people like that. It's a scary one, too.
Oh, good. I love scary. Yeah. Stories.
Yeah, it's people die in this one, and they don't die well.
Oh, I. Yeah. Oh, well,
there's a creature. There's a creature that's unlike anything ever described in any science fiction creature horror thing.
So, oh, wow.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay.
Well, I definitely appreciate all of that, and I am going to find your book and start reading it.
All right. In fact, maybe I'll do it for fun. I can read the fourth chapter, which is one page in the second novel, and people enjoy that too. It's the same kind of thing. Anyway, I enjoy writing. I enjoy writing fiction. It's a lot of fun. All right. Well, God bless. Okay.
God bless you too. Bye-bye.
All right.